Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org
or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
Do you seriously wonder, Mr. President, why this is the first time in decades that America has seen this level of violence? It's you who have created the hate and the division. The tweets that he has been putting out in the last 48 hours attacking Democratic mayors, attacking those who are trying to bring resolution to the violence in their local communities. He has an opportunity to uplift us and bring us together and help us move through this difficult situation in our nation's history. And instead, he chooses to play petty politics and divide us. That's my reaction. So I'm going to do the work that I need to do here in my local community with my local officials to take accountability for what's happening on our streets. And I'd appreciate that either the president support us or he stay the hell out of the way.
That's Portland Mayor Ted Wheeler speaking earlier this week. I think a day or two later, he was forced to move from his condo because the riots came to his front door. Well, what's going on in cities like Portland? Is it just now? Is it just during the era of Trump that there are violence in the street, that there is a radicalized element calling for, in some cases, anarchy? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the new studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about the Portland riots and failed leadership. Mark Hemingway, author of a recent column for the Wall Street Journal titled Portland's Half Century of Ruined Leadership, will be our guest. We'll talk with Dr. Kevin Golden about Old Testament prophet Moses, remembered on this day by the church. And then we'll spend some time with Hadley Arkus, Professor Emeritus of Jurisprudence and American Institutions at Amherst College, architect of the Born Alive Infants Protection Act, talking about proposed strategy for pro-life Republicans. Joining us to discuss Portland's riots and failed leadership, Mark Hemingway. He's senior writer for Real Clear Investigations, author of a recent column for the Wall Street Journal titled Portland's Half Century of Ruinous Leadership. Mark, welcome back.
Glad to be back.
You say you love Portland. Why?
Well, I'm a third-generation Oregonian. My mother was raised in Portland. My grandfather moved there from rural Idaho at the height of World War II because he was a welder, and he was building ships in the shipyard. And the story of my family, in large part, is, you know, the story of Portland's evolution and growth as a city over time. I lived there for a while after college. So, you know, it's deeply personal, but, you know, on a less personal note, I mean, anyone who's been there will tell you there's a strong argument it's the most beautiful city in North America. I mean, it straddles two major rivers. It's built into sort of, you know, gorgeous hillsides with plenty of lovely old craftsmen and Victorian homes. It's right at the base of Mount Hood, and it's kind of the gateway to the Columbia River Gorge, you know, two of the most beautiful natural areas in the country. I mean, it's just a remarkable, remarkable place, you know.
A couple days ago, Portland Mayor Ted Wheeler announced that he's moving out of his nearly million-dollar condo after protests outside turned into riots. What's your reaction to that?
Well, I mean, Ted Wheeler's response when people started getting upset at him for permitting all this violence was to blame Donald Trump. You know, he says, this is all happening in Donald Trump's watch. You know, this is because of the culture that Donald Trump has created in America, et cetera, et cetera. Ted Wheeler is one of the most progressive mayors in America. And yet people are protesting him because he is somehow part of a corrupt system that isn't progressive or radical enough for them. So it really exposes what an absurdity it is to say that this Antifa street violence in Portland is somehow Donald Trump's fault. I mean, these people clearly want to overthrow the entire American system. And anyone, no matter how far to the left they are within that system, is seen as the enemy. So, no, this is not about Trump. This is about destroying the United States as we know it. And for, you know, Wheeler to have tried to pin all that blame on Trump, only to, you know, find his own condo protested to the point that he had to move out. I mean, it just shows, you know, how much of a lie it is to go out there and blame all this on Donald Trump and Republicans.
So how do you respond to Wheeler's argument, which I think basically comes down to Donald Trump is a bad guy, an insincere actor, and his attitude, more or less, has created the racial and civil discord in Portland. How do you respond to that?
Well, in 2011, Portland had an Occupy camp, you know, even by the standards of, you know, Occupy Wall Street camps. And there was a lot of sort of hand-wringing over the violence and sexual assaults and other things that were occurring at those. Portland's Occupy camp was easily one of the worst in the country in terms of, you know, radicalism and problems. As I recall, there was an incident there where, you know, a cop was, you know, shoved in front of a moving car or something and by one of the protesters at the Occupy camp. There was a scabies outbreak at the Occupy camp. There were all these things going on there, and Portland just tolerated it, and Barack Obama was president at the time. There's also a whole other thing, you know, involving the particular relationship between a specific brand of left-wing radicalism, you know, environmental radicalism that is sort of related to Antifa that goes back decades in the city. So, you know, to say that this is about Donald Trump or some sudden rightward turn politically in the country is just ahistorical and patently not true.
One of the things that Wheeler mentioned was the use of federal police around one of the federal buildings there, and he accused the president of only making matters worse. Was that federal presence justified?
So from the very beginning, the Department of Homeland Security, you know, which oversees the, you know, federal police forces that were defending the Mark O. Hatfield Federal Courthouse in downtown Portland, they said from the very beginning, look, we didn't necessarily want to be here, but you know, we tried to secure some sort of like protection agreement from the city to beef up security on their own so we wouldn't have to come in. And the city basically refused. On top of that, in June, Portland let their police bureau headquarters, which was attached to a detention center / you know, jail downtown, burn to the ground. And that was only a few blocks away from the federal courthouse. I mean, they basically ordered the cops to stand down while rioters destroyed a police building. So the idea that if Portland didn't do anything, that the courthouse would be okay, didn't begin to pass the sniff test. At that point, I think it was pretty rational that the federal authorities decided they had to beef up security around the federal courthouse. On top of that, you have a situation here where the local DA was recently elected, I think, was it last year? But anyway, fairly recently elected, is extremely progressive and has made quite a show of saying that, you know, he wasn't going to prosecute minor crimes. So of the 600 or 700 people that have been arrested for rioting in the past since, you know, June, something like over half of them have been basically not charged and released. So you're creating basically an incentive for nightly riots, and I think there have been, you know, what, 90, maybe close to 100 days of constant rioting in the city now at this point in time. And the city isn't doing anything, basically, that would send a message to stop this. So, yes, I think the federal police were justified. They eventually did draw down their forces in late July, but that was only after the city finally agreed to, you know, enter into some sort of protection agreement where they would, you know, guarantee that the courthouse would be protected, which is what the Department of Homeland Security said that was all they were trying to get all along. I would also add that since the federal police presence was dramatically drawn down on July 31st, there have been more riots declared by the police in August in Portland than there were riots declared by the police in both June and July combined, when, you know, allegedly it was the federal police presence at the courthouse that was causing all the agitation among protesters. So it is absolutely not true that the federal police were causing the violence in Portland. You know, maybe it was creating some agitation at a certain spot, but, you know, as we've seen, it's just ridiculous to say that was the source of Portland's violence.
So taking a longer perspective, why is it important to see the unrest and the breakdown of the government there in Portland as essentially the culmination of decades of government mismanagement?
Well, there are a lot of, I could write a book on this. I mean, I once wrote something like an 8,000-word cover story for a magazine about this. So there's a lot to unpack in terms of economic and cultural forces and things like that. But by and large, the situation there has just been one where, you know, when I was growing up, you know, Portland was a city, so it was definitely more liberal than the rest of Oregon. You know, where I grew up, just east of the mountains, you know, a few hours south, we have a Republican congressman. But a couple of things were happening. You know, one is that a lot of people started moving in from out of state, and they brought much more sort of liberal, less Oregon-centric politics than we were used to. And there, you know, in particular, been particularly large population influxes in the last 20 or 30 years to the city, and that really sort of dramatically changed the liberal character of the city to make it go from, you know, liberal to very, very progressive in, like, you know, places has more in common with San Francisco than just about anywhere else in the country. So, yeah, and then there is, you know, the issue of what I was writing about in the Wall Street Journal earlier this week, which is that it's had a series of mayors in particular that have been trying to outdo each other. Essentially, what's happened is that Portland has acquired a national reputation as a beacon of sort of like cutting-edge progressive policy, and so even though, like, the local politicians, the city council and mayors have been sort of trying to burnish the city's national reputation for being super progressive, regardless of whether or not those progressive policies benefit the people that actually live there.
You say that Ted Wheeler may not be the worst mayor that Portland has had. Who would you cite as an example of someone who's been worse?
Well, there have been two people in the last 20 years or so that have, in particular have been really sort of troubling in terms of what's been going on in the city. In 2008, Portland elected a guy named Sam Adams, who was, it was a big deal at the time because Sam Adams was going to be the first openly gay mayor of a, you know, top 50 U.S. city or what, however they defined it. But anyway, the point being that, you know, the fact he was gay was a big part of his, you know, candidacy, and the city was all celebrating this. Well, during the Democratic primary, his Democratic opponent, mind you, not his Republican opponent, his Democratic opponent, accused him of having an improper relationship with an underage teenage boy while he was a 42-year-old city council member. And this caused quite a lot of consternation in the city, as you might imagine, but not quite in the way that you would expect, which is to say that the moment these charges were made, they were, you know, denounced heavily. These charges were clearly evidence of homophobia, yada, yada, yada. Anyway, Sam Adams survived the Democratic primary, got elected mayor of the city, and then, like, in January of 29, within, you know, a week or two of, you know, assuming office in Portland, it came out that all of the allegations were completely true. He was, you know, a 40-something, you know, city council member who was engaged in a romantic relationship with a underage teenage boy. Adams claims that the relationship didn't actually turn sexual until the boy was 18, thus making it legal, technically. But no one believes that. The state attorney general conducted a 3-week investigation where no one was put under oath, and they just swept the whole thing under the rug. And instead of this being a huge scandal, really, Adams survived 2 recall attempts. He did pledge not to run for a second term, but he survived 2 recall attempts. He was largely supported by the, you know, the city's elites. And he was a recurring guest star on the television show Portlandia, if you remember that from a few years back. I was just astonished. I mean, I knew that Portland was bad, but the idea that people would tolerate that, having an elected official almost certainly guilty of statutory, you know, rape, was just, you know, unconscionable. But here we were. Now, the crazy thing about this, and I'm sorry, I know this is a long story, but it really is remarkable. This came a few years after there was another sort of revelation that had shocked the city, which is to say, in 2004, it came out that there was a man named Neil Goldschmidt. He was the top lobbyist in the state, and before that, he had been governor of Oregon from 1986 to 1990, and before that, he had been mayor of Portland for most of the 1970s, and then he spent 2 years as Jimmy Carter's Secretary of Transportation. Neil Goldschmidt was a legend in Oregon politics, in part because he had developed all of the what they call smart growth policies in Portland. Portland adopted all these environmentally friendly growth regulations in the 70s and 80s that have been cited all over the country and widely adopted as, you know, the sort of vanguard of environmentalism. There's been a lot of criticism of these policies because they have pretty demonstrably made housing more unaffordable, but Neil Goldschmidt made Oregon basically a huge leader in environmental policies. And anyway, after he dropped out of politics, he became the top lobbyist in the state. He, you know, made money hand over fist. And then in 2004, there was a big scandal because it emerged that he was sort of abusing all of his connections and the regulations that he had written to steer hundreds of millions of dollars to his lobbying clients. And then, if that weren't bad enough, after that scandal broke, it came out that throughout his term as mayor in the 70s, Neil Goldschmidt had been sleeping with his children's 14-year-old babysitter, and not just, you know, having a relationship with her, he was taking her to parties and all this other stuff, and everyone in the city knew that he was, you know, raping a teenage girl. There was alleged that members of Congress from the Portland area knew about this. The sheriff of Multnomah County knew about this. I mean, it was just, you know, absolutely unbelievable. Everyone sat on this for decades and didn't do anything about it. Neil Goldschmidt's victim died in hospice at age 49 after a life of tragedy and addiction. And, you know, everyone still speaks kindly of Neil Goldschmidt in Portland. It's been a, kind of a crazy ride the last 20 years in terms of the city's governance, and it just it's sort of shocking what the city's voters have been willing to put up with, provided that they have, you know, leaders who will burnish this reputation for progressivism nationally.
In addition to that, you say that this violent radicalism has been allowed to flourish in Portland long before the country began to take notice. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, I pointed out the Occupy camp, but there's a couple of things that have been going on. One is that the city's progressive government has taken this very sort of, it's supposed to be compassionate, but I'm honestly not sure it is, stance toward homelessness and policy surrounding that. So they've passed, like, squatters' rights laws that basically say that, like, if you live in Portland and some homeless person sets up a tent on the, you know, four-foot strip of grass between the curb and the sidewalk in front of your home, there's nothing you can do about it. They have, in order to help the homeless, allegedly, like, there are places in the city where they set up, like, porta-potties or whatever, and that has caused a lot of consternation because it creates these, you know, magnets in neighborhoods where you will get tents just set up around these porta-potties. They passed a law at one point basically guaranteeing beds to homeless people, which caused people from all over Oregon and Washington, you know, nearby to start busing, you know, in the homeless people that they couldn't deal with in their own cities to Portland while they'll be taken care of. And, of course, the city quickly ran out of beds and funds for those kinds of policies. So that has created this sort of itinerant homeless population, you know, certainly recreational marijuana. You know, whatever you think about the harms of marijuana, the fact that it's not legalized everywhere means that the states where it is legalized are magnets for people that have problems and are self-medicating, and I don't think that's helped. But anyway, the point is you have this sort of large population of itinerant homeless people because Portland is a big sort of outdoor recreation area. You get more younger people in sort of on the margins of society in areas like Portland. And they also tend to be more susceptible to, like, radical ideology. And so there's a whole nother separate issue, like I sort of alluded to, where, I mean, it's another thing I need to write about and fully sort of explain, but starting in kind of the 90s, there were some strong itinerant sort of anarchist people with, like, radio shows and things like that that started, like, pumping, you know, the culture in Oregon full of these radical ideas about, you know, overthrowing governments and stuff like that. That was all very much tied to Oregon's reputation as this big bastion of environmentalism. I mean, it is indeed a beautiful state with lots of amazing environmental treasures, where there had long been sort of a radical strain of environmentalism that had been bubbling up since the 60s that, you know, sort of reached a head in Oregon in the 1990s. If you go back and you look at eco-terrorism, I mean, the tens of millions of dollars in damage in eco-terrorism in Oregon in the 1990s. In particular, there was a major forest fire installation that was burned to the ground in the late 90s that I think it happened right before Oklahoma City, and up to that point, it was like the largest, you know, it was the most damaging act of domestic terrorism in American history until Oklahoma City happened. So all of these things have just sort of come to a head. They've been bubbling up in the Portland street culture for decades, as I said, and no one's done anything to rein them in because even though, like I said, they're so radical that they want to destroy the entire system, they're still seen as, like, friendly. Portland city officials are so far to the left, they actually rely on these, like, crazy people for different forms of political organization. But with them going after Ted Wheeler and stuff, I don't know how much longer they can sustain that sort of uneasy alliance.
Mark Hemingway is our guest. He's author of a recent column for the Wall Street Journal titled Portland's Half Century of Ruinous Leadership. We're talking about the Portland riots and failed leadership when we come back. Well, is Ted Wheeler the last mayor of Portland that can get away with what the previous mayors have done? Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org
or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
I'm afraid of death. Do I have enough faith to die? Will it be painful to die? What about deathbed conversions? Does God really forgive me if I've lived my whole life not as a Christian? These and many other questions are answered in the September issue of The Lutheran Witness, The Ars Moriendi, The Art of Dying Well. To subscribe, visit cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland, is just like any other Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
We're talking about Portland riots and failed leadership in that city. Mark Hemingway is our guest, senior writer for Real Clear Investigations. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's urban and inner city mission boosts revitalization efforts in city ministries while sharing the gospel and providing resources to help churches offer a spiritual home for hope and healing. You can find out more about their work at lcms.org/citymission, lcms.org/citymission. So, Mark, to kind of summarize here, it sounds as though the Portland residents have taken pride in their city's reputation for progressivism, and that up to this point, Portland's government has largely abused that impulse in the citizens. Do you think that Ted Wheeler may be the last one to get away with that, given the fact that the radicals he thought were on his side aren't?
That's a really good question. I don't know. I mean, I do know that there has been evidence in recent years that show that things are finally getting really bad. In 2018, there was a very liberal, pro-choice Republican running for governor who was, you know, liked in the state. There were polls, you know, within a month or so of the election in November showing him ahead in the gubernatorial race, which, you know, would have been, you know, crazy because Oregon stopped electing Republicans statewide nearly two decades ago for the most part. And the current Republican governor did end up winning the race by like 5 points or something like that, but that had largely to do with the fact it was a big wave year for Democrats due to anti-Trump sentiment. I do know that the Republican guy got tons of support from Oregon's business community, which have been screaming bloody murder about what's happened in Portland. You know, Phil Knight, the founder of Nike, has repeatedly gone out there publicly to warn the city and state that they're getting, you know, far too liberal for the business climate. And, you know, Phil Knight is not some rock-ribbed conservative type. There was an amazing op-ed that was written in the Oregonian back in 2017 by the CEO of Columbia Sportswear, which is, you know, after Nike, is probably the second most beloved homegrown company in the state, where he just, you know, said, this is what it's like to run a business in downtown Portland because Columbia's flagship store is there. And he talked about all his employees having his cars broken into by the homeless and people and, you know, human excrement out in front of his door every day they go to open up the store and all this stuff. And he just, you know, pour into local city leaders, and as a result of doing so, he pretty much got his business protested by homeless groups in the city, and he had to shut down his store, and, like, I mean, the city isn't doing anything to look out after the business community. definitely going to hurt them. I would also add there's one other really interesting case. The one statewide Republican that's been elected in the last 20 years was the Secretary of State back in, I can't remember if it was 2012 or 2014, but it was almost directly in response to the fact that there was a baker in suburban Oregon that had gotten in trouble for refusing to bake a cake for a lesbian commitment ceremony because gay marriage wasn't legal at the time. And for whatever reason, the guy running for Secretary of State was, I forget what office he was in charge of, but he tried to fine the bakers $130,000 or something a year after they had closed their store. And Oregon voters were sort of appalled by that to the point that they actually elected a statewide Republican to Secretary of State. So I do think there have been a few signs that they're getting fed up with this, but I wouldn't bank on it anytime soon that you're going to see anything dramatic politically.
Okay, so is Portland a one-off or a unique situation, or can the situations of violence and riots in other U.S. cities be understood in similar terms to Portland's?
I do think so. I mean, I do think that there is, in large part, in a lot of these cities now, because there's no significant Republican element left in the city. I mean, what is it? I think Donald Trump got 3 or 4% of the vote in Washington, D.C., for instance, that they're trying to sort of like outdo each other in terms of, you know, proving how far to the left that they are, because it's like the 80-20 rule or whatever. The people that are most actively and directly engaged in politics tend to be the ones that are most ideologically passionate and you know, on the extremes. And, you know, when you have no countervailing force where you're competing for the votes of an opposing party, it's just naturally going to push things to the left because the politicians are going to listen to the people that show up to the meetings, essentially. So, yeah, I think you see similar dynamics in other U.S. cities. It's just Portland just happens to be better, much worse than the vast majority of them.
How should we understand groups like Antifa and their relationship to the government of cities like Portland?
So Antifa is like really interesting. What is interesting, though, you'll see, though, if you look at sort of the arrest records of a lot of the rioters and the Antifa types in Portland or whatever, if you know, you see any reporting at all done on them, usually done by, you know, either independent citizen journalists or people on the right wing, if you actually look into who these rioters being arrested are, I mean, a lot of them, you know, hold down day jobs. You know, they're people that have been radicalized. In the case of Antifa, you know, in particular, you get this weird mix of sort of like gutter punks, you know, maybe, you know, living in the margins of society where maybe they have a job, but they live in some, you know, group home and sleep on the floor or something like that. But the point being that these people are often educated enough, despite their being on the margins of society, that they do want to believe in something, and they do kind of consciously know what they're doing and believe in some sort of, you know, radical goal that they understand in political terms. So the Justice Department, you know, gave a terrorist designation to Antifa earlier this year, and I'd be very curious to know what's actually happening with that. Point being that they act as a terrorist group. They have an actual political goal. I mean, they claim to be anarchists, but to the extent that they are anarchists, they have a goal of overthrowing the existing system, and they have ideas about what society should look like. So, you know, I don't think that people should look at what's happening necessarily as, well, this is just a reaction to all of the pain we've experienced through racism and people just lashing out. Well, yeah, that might have been true for a lot of people in the first, you know, week or two after George Floyd's killing, but after 100 straight days of rioting in Portland, people should probably wake up and look at, like, this is a conscious effort, and they know where to apply the pressure points in city government and governance across the country, and they're actively trying to achieve something. So I think that's the way it should be looked at.
Finally, Mark, how would you evaluate the media coverage of what's happened in Portland, and then, of course, by extension, in other cities where riots, vandalism, and in some cases even murder have been nightly fare?
Well, I mean, obviously across the country we saw this in the last couple of weeks. I mean, we basically have whiplash. We went from, you know, mostly peaceful became this sort of like sick media cliche where, you know, buildings are burning. People say, well, you know, don't come to any judgments about the fact that they burned, you know, city blocks to the ground because, you know, most of the people out there were peaceful. Just in the last week or two, I mean, clearly it started showing up in Democratic polling and things like that, and we saw Biden speaking out about it finally, even though his own vice presidential candidate that he personally selected was asking people to donate money to bail funds to, you know, bail out rioters that were being arrested, you know, a month or two ago. So I think that it's interesting that people have finally woken up to realize that the rioting is sort of a bad thing, but reality is that the rioting was mostly happening in cities where Democrats were not necessarily worried about losing votes because, like I said, there's no conservative element left in these cities. I do think Kenosha marked a big turning point because it wasn't Chicago and it wasn't Portland. It was the biggest city in one of the, you know, swingiest counties in one of the swingiest states. And people quickly realized, oh, well, actually, this rioting could have an electoral impact. And that's why we're sort of seeing in a bout phase.
Mark Hemingway is senior writer for Real Clear Investigations. He's author of a recent column for The Wall Street Journal titled Portland's Half Century of Ruined Leadership. You'll find a link to it on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. And you can follow Mark on Twitter at HEMINATOR. Mark, thank you very much.
Thank you.
We will remember Old Testament prophet Moses. The church remembers him tomorrow, September 4th. Dr. Kevin Golden will be our guest when we come back. The Issues Etc., a book of the month for September, will help you speak God's word with boldness and love. It's titled Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or find out more about Speaking Boldly at issuesetc.org. Speaking Boldly, Sharing God's Word Every Day by Dr. Ed Grimmenstein. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Risen Savior Lutheran Church, Basser, Kansas. Located just right outside the northwest corner of the metro Kansas City area, we have a growing congregation of people who come from over 13 different communities to see what God is doing here, who desire to only believe, teach, confess, and practice as the church always has. Risen Savior, Basser, Kansas. Check out our website, risensaviorlcms.org.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.